The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. James chapter 1 is where we are. I've said it before, where we're at in the Bible is often where we're at in life. And I can think of no greater chapter really for us to be in this evening. For those of you that are troubled perhaps by last evening, or people that are frustrated or tempted to, you know, say things you'll regret at work or about the situation, you know, that you feel that we're in. And, you know, depending on who you are, your position, still, James chapter 1, very practical and I think very applicable to tonight. So good stuff. We really have done somewhat of an intro already to the book of James. In the last two Sundays, we've taught out of James chapter 1, but tonight in our Wednesday night through the Bible study, this is where we kind of officially go in look at this book. We've already gone over the authorship, how there's three or four Jameses in the New Testament. We have to try to discern which James actually wrote the letter, the general epistle. It's called the general epistle, as is James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, in that they're not specifically addressed to a church or a single person as the other epistles that we've looked at thus far. But these are just written to a general audience. Although James does have a specific audience that's broad, we'll talk about that here in a second. But we know that it was written before Paul's epistles, and that's important, as some have tried to argue that James is a rebuttal to Paul, and we saw that on Sunday, that, you know, some people say James is rebutting Paul. Paul was into grace, being saved by grace through faith, and so James takes great effort to rebut Paul. That's what people say. But that's impossible, as Paul's writings came at least 10 years after this little letter written by James. And so this actually is first. And I don't believe it's a rebuttal at all. And Paul is not rebutting James. They're actually perfectly congruent parts of the puzzle pieces that fit together, I think, beautifully. And we saw that on Sunday. Is it faith? You know, we're saved by grace through faith, or is it works? And so we saw it's not faith or works that saves. It's not faith and works that saves you and makes you go to heaven. It's faith that works. It's the faith that we have in God's ability to be gracious that saves us. And if you believe that, then there will be good works as a result. That'll be the fruit. If we're saved by grace, that faith is the root. But as that grace is planted in truth, as we believe it, then the fruit of that salvation by grace is going to be seen. And that's why James is going to teach us faith without works is dead. And that's really the theme of the book. We looked at that on Sunday, the works that we should be able to see in our lives if we're truly Christians headed for heaven. James gives us some practical, hard-hitting stuff. To look at and to see, look for even the fruit in our lives. So James. Now, remember we learned of those different Jameses that we read about in the New Testament. This is the James that is called the half-brother of Jesus. Interesting because one of the early names given by early church history is James the Just. And the reason is he was a guy who was very pious, and perhaps religious in the best sense of the word, religious. We'll talk about that as we get into this chapter. Eusebius wrote about James, and he also, Eusebius wrote about James in quoting Josephus, one of those early first century historians, and also Hegesippus, a guy who wrote about James, and Clement of Alexandria. So there was actually quite a bit of writing about James. Now, I need to correct something that I said on Sunday at, I think, one or two of the services. I mentioned the way James died, and then later on this afternoon, I was kind of reading through again some history, and I realized I mixed up a couple of James in one of the things I said. I said James was sawn in half, but my mistake, that was James, the son of Zebedee, the one of the disciples, he was sawn in half, according to church history. Not in the Bible, we don't read that, but it's according to church history. But I thought it was interesting. I thought, wait a minute, if that was James the disciple, I had to go back and recall what church history said about James, the half-brother of Jesus, and how he died. You say, Brett, what does it matter how a guy died? Well, I think all of these guys and the way that they went out often speaks of the way they lived. And James the Just, he was given that name probably after he was martyred for his faith. How did that go down? Hegesippus, ancient historian, if you would, or writer, I'd like to read you his account, and also some of the scribes and Pharisees wrote of an account of how James the Just died. That is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Listen to this. This is ancient writing. People, these people, you know, they weren't, you know, modern-day guys. That's why the language seems a little strange. But the scribes and Hegesippus wrote this. They came, therefore, in a body, a group of men, to James and said, "We entreat thee, restrain the people, for they are gone astray in their opinions about Jesus, as if he were the Christ." What's going on? These Jewish religious guys came and said, "James, we need you to start putting down this idea that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. And so we entreat thee," or we command thee, really, "to persuade all who have come hither for the day of the Passover," all the Jews that gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover, "concerning this Jesus, for we all listen to thy persuasion, since we, as well as all the people, bear thee testimony that thou art just and showest partiality to no one." They're kind of giving him flattering words. "We know that your word is good, man, and if you'll tell people that Jesus isn't the Messiah, man, that'll be awesome. We need to straighten this Jesus stuff out," is basically what they're saying. "But all the people listen to thee. So do thou, therefore, persuade the people not to entertain erroneous opinions concerning Jesus. For all the people, and we also, will listen to your persuasion. Take thy stand then upon the summit of the temple, that from that elevated spot thou may be clearly seen and thy words may be plainly audible to all the people. For in order to attend the Passover, all the tribes have congregated hither, and some of the Gentiles also." Okay, so what are they saying? "James, we want you to go stand on the Temple Mount around this Passover time when all the Jews have come, and we want you to put down this whole thing about Jesus, your half-brother, and how he's the Messiah." Kind of interesting. So, to the scribes and Pharisees' dismay, Hegesippus writes, "James boldly went to the Temple Mount and testified that Jesus Christ, quote, himself sitteth in heaven at the right hand of the great power and shall come back in the clouds of heaven." He said, Jesus is the Messiah. He said it right there in front of everybody on the Temple Mount. And that was to the scribes and Pharisees' dismay. So the scribes and the Pharisees then said to themselves, "We have not done well in procuring this testimony of Jesus. But let us go up now and throw him down, that he may be afraid and not believe, and that they will not believe him." What did they do? They went up as soon as James was saying, Jesus is the Messiah, he's seated at the right hand of God, and he's going to return in the clouds, just like Jesus said. So they took and lifted him up to the highest point of the Temple Mount and threw him over the edge of the cliff, kind of thing. Well, then according to some of the scribes' writings, they threw the just man down, as they called him, James the Just, and apparently he didn't die when he hit the ground after they threw him off the edge of the Temple Mount there. He was laying there, but not completely dead. So there they began to stone him, for he was not killed by the fall. But he turned and kneeled down and said, "I beseech thee, Lord God our Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Sound familiar? This is James the Just, as he fell off that and was being stoned. And while they were thus stoning him to death, one of the priests, the sons of Rahab, the son of Rechabim, to whom the testimony was borne by Jeremiah the prophet, began to cry aloud, saying, "Cease what you do. The just man is praying for us." He's yelling at these guys, "Stop stoning him. He's dying here and he's praying for us. This is craziness." But one of the people among them, one of the fullers, took a staff with which he was accustomed to wring out the garments that he dyed, and hurled it at the head of the just man. And so he suffered martyrdom, and they buried James on the spot. And the pillar erected to his memory still remains. These are ones that ancient guys who wrote this, close to the temple. This man was a true witness, both of Jews and Greeks, that Jesus was the Christ. That's what ancient historians wrote about James. That's how he went down. That's how he died. This guy was radical. He was a radical guy, and he was told to deny that Jesus was the Christ, but refused to do so. That's a good backdrop to know who we're listening to as we're listening to his writings. He was. We're going to see that he really is radical, maybe even to a different degree than some of the epistles we've read thus far. James has a different tone, a different style in writing, and we'll get that as we go through this book. Very important stuff. So he's called James the Just. That's what he's called in church history. Now, deeply spiritual was he. In fact, there's other things we know about him from the Bible. We know that he was the leader in the church at Jerusalem. Jerusalem being the epicenter of the beginning, really, of Christianity and the furthering of the gospel. James was in charge at Jerusalem. We read that in the Bible. And we also learn that he had a voice that kind of trumped everybody else in the council that we read about in Acts chapter 15 as they were settling a dispute within the early church about Gentiles being circumcised. And he said the settling word. Some people believe he was the very leader of the whole church, even maybe more than Paul and Peter. Paul did say that James was a pillar, but he used the word seemed to be a pillar. Why Paul was saying that Peter and James and John seemed to be pillars, but that was some of the perhaps disputing that they had going, even around some of these topics of legalism versus the grace of God and what have you. So there was some interesting disputing there in the early church. But James was kind of at the center of that. Now, one thing that tradition also tells us that you should know about James, just before we get into this, is he was called by the early church Old Camel Knees. Now, I've been to Israel and the Middle East, Jordan, Egypt. I've been to these countries. And one of the things, if you look at the knees of a camel, they're pretty knotted and they're calloused and hardcore. And the reason is when they kneel down, they go to their knees and eventually kind of drop down, and then you get on, and then they kind of pop back up when you go to ride a camel, which is one of the things we do when we go to Israel. You got to ride a camel if you're in Israel. But all that to say, they called him Old Camel Knees. Why? Because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that his knees had become knotted and calloused. Isn't that something? How's your knees look? I think some of us could be called Old Camel Mouth. We end up talking so much about things rather than going to God in prayer. We speak too much, but James, instead of speaking with his mouth, would go to his knees and seek the Lord. So James was a guy who had a prayer life. Historically, we don't read that in the Bible. That's, again, church history said they called him Old Camel Knees and what have you. And so this letter written to a specific group that's broad, not a specific person, we're going to see what it's all about. So, by the way, James refers to the Old Testament scriptures 45 times in this book, even though it's five chapters, 45 references to Old Testament stuff. Remember, he was a Jew in Jerusalem, and that's a key as you read the book of James to remember who he was and what have you. And so, verse 1, chapter 1 of the book of James here, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A servant. This is not an unfamiliar word. If you've been going through the epistles with us, the Greek word is doulos, where we get the word bond slave. That is a slave by choice. And James chose to be a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if this is, in fact, which most of us agree that it is, but if this is, in fact, James, the half-brother of Jesus, interesting to me. He doesn't say, James, the brother of Jesus himself. I'd be tempted to write that. It's all about who you know, and let people know. You know, I really kind of should have some authority here because, man, I grew up with Jesus. Anybody else have that, credential? I don't think so. I think I'd say that. But James not only doesn't remind people that he's the half-brother of Jesus, but he just calls himself the slave of Jesus Christ, a willing slave. The doulos slave, of course, is the one who would eventually be able to go free. But at the end of his time and when he is set to go free, he says, no, I want to choose to continue to serve the master. And so they'd take that slave who was once a slave, whether he was by choice or not, he just was a slave. But when he'd choose to become a doulos, he'd put his ear on the doorpost, and they would, with an awl, give him a pierced ear. And that ring that they would put in that ear would be a sign that he was a slave by choice, and that lifelong slave. So all of these early church leaders, when they'd call themselves a servant of the Lord Jesus, the word servant, it just sounds so holy. Yes, I'm a servant of the Lord. The word servant to us, it's such a beautiful term, servant. But, you know, we all say, I want to be a servant of the Lord. But the real word there is slave. You know, we could do a conference and say, we're going to do a conference on servanthood. Man, we get people to sign up. We want to be servants. Huh. But then you get another conference and say, we're going to do a slave conference. I wonder how many people sign up. Yeah, I want to be a slave. Not very many of us would sign up for that. But that's what these guys signed up for. And James, the brother of our Savior Jesus Christ, said, I'm a servant. And as we learned on Sunday, James was not necessarily a believer that Jesus was the Messiah, all while he grew up with his brother Jesus. In fact, none of his brothers believed until much later. We saw that, and we went into some of those scriptures on Sunday. But when did James say, no, my brother Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah? Does anybody remember? When did he convert, if you would? The resurrection, that's right. The resurrection of Christ. And we read that there in 1 Corinthians that Jesus saw all the disciples, the 500 people that were eyewitnesses, and then it says, and Jesus went and saw James, specifically his brother. And I believe it was at that meeting that Jesus probably said, James, are you with me on this? I'm alive, I'm resurrected. And I believe maybe even Jesus gave him perhaps a calling on his life at that point. Maybe not that unlocked, like to what Paul had on the road to Damascus when Jesus confronted Paul and said, Saul, why do you persecute me? And at that point, Paul became a believer in Christ. Maybe the same kind of experience with James there. But it'll be interesting to see how that meeting went when we get to heaven. So James, the doulos, the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So this is the greater group that James is addressing. The 12 tribes, that is the Jews. The 12 tribes. Be careful on this one. In a world where many churches believe we've replaced the Jews, they start calling themselves the 12 tribes. And not only do the Christians do this, but many of the cults will try to apply themselves or ascribe themselves to the 12 tribes. The Jehovah's Witness believe they're the 12 tribes of Israel, the lost tribes or whatever. That's why they say they are going to be the 144,000. But that's hogwash. In the book of Revelation, there will be 12 tribes identified in the tribulation. In Revelation 6 through 19, there's the description of the tribulation period. And it says that there will be 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And then they're listed by tribe there in the book of Revelation. And whenever you come across the 12 tribes, don't ever try to put yourself in there. You and I, we are not the 12 tribes of Israel. Unless you're one of the Jews, we Gentiles shouldn't say we're the 12 tribes. It's funny to me how many times people say we're the lost tribe, or we're the tribe of Ephraim, or the Arabs are the tribes of Ephraim that's lost, or whatever the theories are out there. I believe we have to be exceedingly careful. The 12 tribes, it's the Jewish people. But this isn't the Jews in general. This would be here a description to the Jews that have been scattered. Mark the word scattered in your Bible or in your notes. The word scattered is the word diaspora in the Greek. Now that's a key word that you should know. Whenever you hear about the diaspora of the Jews, that would be the scattering of the Jews because of persecution that was predicted in the Old Testament. Of course, it was predicted practically by God when he would say, listen, if you do your own thing, you go your own way. That is, you worship idols and reject me as your God. And if you follow after idols and worship those idols, then you will be scattered among the nations. But if you follow me, I will keep you and my promises are with you. But otherwise you'll be scattered. And the word is diaspora. And so when the Jews were scattered, that was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, there's another prophecy, however, that said in the last days, that the diaspora would be regathered, that the Jews would be regathered and they would gather in their own land. The Bible speaks of the fact that the Jews would lose their language, that is the Hebrew tongue. It'll be gone in their diaspora. So what happened? Well, the biggest part of the diaspora happened in AD 70 when the Romans came and leveled Jerusalem. And it would be at that point in AD 70 when the Jews would be scattered all over the world to many places. Even to this day, there's Jews scattered all over the world. But up in Russia, even to ultimately the United States, there's Jews all over the world. They were scattered as a people. Lost their language, scattered. Hebrew, nobody spoke Hebrew anymore, just like the Bible said. And for almost 2,000 years, they were scattered and would have, like all the other nations that were scattered by warfare or whatever, the Jews had something unique. And that is something that has never happened to any other nation. After being scattered, with losing their identity, losing their language, they would be regathered and regrouped. It's never happened to any other nation in history. Why is that? Well, the reason I believe the Jews were able to somewhat keep their identity is because many of the Jews said, we are going to continue to keep the law if we can. And by keeping the law, they would keep themselves separate from the people that they were scattered among. So more than any other nation, instead of being assimilated by some of these nations where they were scattered, they kept their own identity. So much so that things happened to the Jews that were pretty brutal. Like, for example, during the great bubonic plague in Europe, the Jews were blamed for that. Why? Because the Jews were exceedingly protected from the plague. They were one of the few people that ever would contract that disease. And so they said, because the Jews are safe from the plague, we believe they're the problem. And they were receiving a persecution. The reason the Jews, however, on a real practical level, weren't victims to the plague is because in keeping of the law and the keeping of the cleansing and the law, those practices kept them from some of the plague that was killing, you know, hundreds of thousands of people. It's interesting. So the Lord kept them separate for you know, hundreds and hundreds of years. And then there was, in the 1700s, the Zionist movement, where many of the Jews started to regroup and regather in Israel. And then ultimately, as the Zionists would move closer and closer and get into this land that was somewhat forsaken, they had purchased land. They were buying up the land and moving Theodore Herschel and Ben Yehuda, bringing back Hebrew, the lost language. He told his family, as of this day, I will never speak another word in my native tongue, but I'm going to speak Hebrew, and so shall you, my children. And so they learned the lost language. It was Ben Yehuda who basically brought back the Hebrew to Israel, the speaking of Hebrew, the lost language. That was all prophesied in the Bible, that they'd be scattered, lose a language, but they'd be regrouped, the language would be restored, and they would become a nation again. So May 14th, 1948, Israel's declared a nation again, fulfilling radical Bible prophecy. You know, if you're one who's a doubter of the Bible or a skeptic of the Bible, I would tell you, it's worth your while to look at the prophecies of the scriptures and to say, man, what other book with such detail and precision has predicted future events that have perfectly come to pass? I mean, that's a pretty big and bold prediction, that the Jews would be scattered all over the world. They were. For a long, long time, almost 2,000 years, only to regather in Israel. That's a big, exacting prediction, to lose the language and then to relearn the language. Again, who would go that far and make such a prediction? All of that's come to pass. Just like things that are happening right today are predicted in the Bible, the dividing of Jerusalem. They want to move back the 67 borders. Even our president made those things. We need to get back to 67 borders, which puts a line right down the middle of Jerusalem. And in Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, the Bible says, in the last days, they will seek to divide Jerusalem. And it's going to get ugly. It's going to get uglier than it is right now, according to the scriptures. These are all prophecies. You know, give an honest look to what the Bible says prophetically about Israel. It's so sad to me to see how the church, because maybe they're tired of talking about Bible prophecy, or they perhaps, you guys have been saying Jesus is going to return for so long, we're kind of done. We're going to talk about the here and now. And so largely the church is forsaking Bible prophecy, but Bible prophecy is one of the things of many that prove the Bible to be 100% accurate and truly God's word. No other book even comes close to the accuracy and the precision that the Bible does when it relates to future events and prophecy. Why? Because God knows the beginning from the end, the Bible says. So it's cool stuff. Don't forsake Bible prophecy. As we get through this, we're going to get into some Bible prophecy when we get into, 1 and 2 Peter. And of course, when we get to the book of Revelation, all that's coming up real soon. And I believe it's a good time to be reminded of what the Bible says about the last days and end times. And the Bible says we're not to be ignorant about those things. And sadly, the church is becoming more ignorant concerning those things. So we have some good stuff to look forward to be prepared as a church. So this idea of being scattered abroad. Now, what's interesting, the word scattered, diaspora, maybe some of you language people recognize some of that Greek word, the spora, diaspora. The idea is not just to be scattered, but the idea is to be scattered like seed. What's that? Well, the Jews were scattered and planted throughout the world, but I believe that scattering like seed is really what the Lord would do. It means living outside. Those that would live outside of the land of Israel, or some would call it Palestine. But the idea of scattering seed, when the Jewish believers were scattered, that is the Christians, the Jews that were first in the church, they were scattered, and that brought about Christianity really to other regions, really sowing seed, if you would, in places where there were many people becoming Christians. Listen to Acts chapter 11, verse 19, concerning the diaspora, the Jews that were Christians that started to be scattered. It says in Acts 11, 19, "Now they which were scattered," the words diaspora, "abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only." So the diaspora was the spreading of the seed of the word of God. That was all part of God's plan. The Jews were probably thinking, man, what in the world's going on? We're being scattered. But the Lord says, I can use that. And so the Jews would be saying, great, we're going to be scattered and go through persecution. Bummer. But the Lord's saying that bummer is going to turn out to be a blessing for humanity as a whole. And that's part of the theme of chapter 1 and really all of James, that the trials and the tribulations that we go through is all part of God's purpose and plan. If you're troubled by things, God's got a plan, God has a purpose. If you're troubled by the events even of last night, you can be sure that God has a plan and a purpose. And that's one of the reasons this James chapter 1 is going to be important for us this evening. Let's take a look again. It says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Man, I love this. That the trials. Now, there's some important things we need to look at here. First of all, trials, temptations. Here in the King James Version, it says, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Some of your newer translations translate that word into trials. Well, which one is it? Is it trial or is it temptation? Because we see a big difference. Is it testing? Some of you might see that there as well. But here's the thing. The interesting thing about the word temptation or trial, which have two different meanings for us, unusually, the Greek usually has more specific definitions than the English, but in this case, both words, trial and temptation, are the same Greek word. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," same word as the word trial in your newer translation of this James. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials or temptations. Now, what's the difference? Interesting, the word in the Greek is peirosmos. Peirosmos. There's two definitions. One, examination or test. To submit another to a test to learn the true nature or character of something. So that's one thing. It's an examination or a test. The second definition of the Greek word, peirosmos, is temptation. Not just examination, but temptation. It says a trial that's given for the purpose to make one stumble. One's a test, submitting to learn the true nature of character of something. The other one is a test sort of to make someone stumble. Now, the reason this is important is I believe trials or temptations are different in that it has to do with who's allowing or even causing the trial or temptation. You see, God will allow in your life trials. But we're going to learn tonight that he will not send temptation your way. In fact, look. Let's sneak ahead and look at verse 13. In verse 13, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." What's that? God doesn't put temptation in front of us. Yeah, but it's the same word, Brett. Well, no, the idea is he will not allow temptation, but God will send the trial. Temptation is for the cause of stumbling. That comes from who? Satan. He'll put the temptation in front of you to stumble you, while God will allow the trial to come to try you. Just look at the book of Job. Isn't that exactly what happened with Job? Satan wanted to mess with Job to stumble him. And ultimately, Job's wife caved to the temptation when she said, "Curse God and die, Job." That's ultimately what Satan wanted Job to do. But the Lord allowed that trial to test Job and actually to prove that Job was a faithful man. And that's the difference. Trials and temptations. Satan will try to exploit the things you go through, the trials or tribulations or troubles that you go through, to make you stumble. While the Lord will say, "No, I'm going to allow this in your life to be something that will try you so you can have victory." And even the results of a good trial will bring about good fruit. We read about that. It makes you patient. It says that in our scripture. Knowing this, that the trial or the trying of your faith worketh patience, but then let patience have her perfect work. In other words, after being patient through your trial, that you may be perfect. The word is mature there. Maturity will start to set in when you go through hard things and you just be patient through that trial. Then the Lord's going to work within you maturity. I see a lot of Christians who have yet to get that maturity. As soon as we have a little trial, we're like, this is horrible. What are we going to do? And there's no patience and we're running around freaked out, flipped out. I actually saw some of that today. That was people flipping out, getting all upset, shooting off at the mouth, when really that's not Christian maturity. That shows immaturity. The Lord's saying, "I'm going to allow you to go through things, and we want to work in patience, and patience will work in maturity." And it says not only that you may be perfect, but also entire in the King James, or the word is complete, wanting for nothing. That's the idea, is that we need to have the Lord allow it to be a trial. And when Satan puts it in front of you, he's trying to mess you up. So the question is, what happens? Hopefully we remember that the Lord is allowing these things to build us patience and then perfection or maturity, ultimately to bring us to completion. That's going to be a good thing. How'd you do today on that? Just a question. Something for you to think about. So it's the difference between Satan's perspective. It's kind of like this. If, for example, Gordy Erickson, a guy in our church who's a real craftsman. He's a guy who's an artisan, man. When he makes stuff, it's really quality. He makes Bible covers and wood products and, you know, all of our communion trays that we pass around. Sometimes Gordy made all those. Even our tithe buckets that are made out of leather. If you've seen that, Gordy, he's a craftsman. So if Gordy walks up to me and he has a chair, and he says, "Brett, look at this chair." And I know that he's crafted that chair. And he says, "So I want you to give it a whirl, sit in it." I'd go, "Okay, let's do it." And I'd be there giving it a trial. Now, Gordy's intention would be, man, if Pastor Brett can sit on it, anybody can. It'll prove the strength of my chair. And he's not doing it in any ill will. He's just saying, "Check this out. Try me." And I would trust him. And I'd sit in that chair. But if Pastor Tad Slaughter came, and he put a chair and said, "Hey, Brett, have a seat." Man, I'd look for a tack sitting on the chair, or I'd watch for him to pull the chair out as I went to sit down. Because, you know, he's the one who's more of the one who's into temptation. So you got to liken Tad to Satan and Gordy to the Lord. Sorry. Just a little thought. But anyway, you know, it's like the motivation. That's the difference between trial and temptation. Satan wants to mess you up and watch you fall. That's the idea. And so all that says, that Satan was trying to wipe Job out, afflicting him physically, even financially, career-wise, wanted to ruin him, but God was just proving Job that he would be faithful. Now, we go on. It says that these things will make you perfect. So remember that. This is key. By the way, this is where Paul and James, do you see? The language is almost exact. Romans reminds us where Paul's kind of dealing with the exact same thing. Too many people forget that Paul and James really do match up. So I'm going to show you from time to time the similarities just to show you. But like, for example, jot it down. Romans chapter 5. It says this: "Not only so, we rejoice or glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed." Paul agrees. These trials and tribulations we go through, we can rejoice in them. Even as James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials or temptations. That's the idea. When trouble comes, are you joyful? Going, "All right. This is going to be another chance to serve the Lord and to even perhaps go through trials and trouble so that I can be mature and complete in Christ." It's a good thing to think about. Well, he goes on there, in light of the trials, and when you go through this stuff, a lot of people quote this next scripture just generally, which I think you can do, but the context is when you're going through trouble and you don't know what to do when you're in the midst of a trial or difficulty. What do you do? Well, verse 5. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally," or the word is generously, "and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him." Boy, this is a great promise of God's word. If you're going through trials and troubles and you're frustrated and upset, angry, tweaked out. I had a buddy who texted me today. He's going through a big deal that we would definitely think is kind of a big deal. But as we were texting back and forth, I said, "Man, just trust the Lord; it's going to work out." And he texted me back this verse. He says, "Man, I'm just going to count it all joy." And I thought, "That's it. You know, that's what you got to do when you go through big trials. Count it all joy, and just say, 'Man, the Lord's going to work this out.'" But you also need wisdom while you're going through this. And so, what you got to do is ask in faith, trusting the Lord will give you wisdom. We need wisdom in these days. As Christians today, living in a nation that's, voting God out of political platforms and saying, you know, that Jerusalem is no longer we don't recognize Jerusalem as the capital city for the Jews, and the abortion issues or whatever the issues might be, that we as Christians say, "Man, this just doesn't jibe with what the Bible says." We need wisdom in these days, how to communicate, how to be lights in a dark world. And if we lack that kind of wisdom, which I think there were a lot of people soul searching today saying, "Man, what are we doing wrong? What do we need to do next?" People are asking, if any of you lack wisdom, which we do. By the way, let's take a little poll here. How many of you tonight lack wisdom? Raise your hand. Good. I'm so glad that all of you raised your hand, because that's just the truth. If you didn't raise your hand, I would have pointed you out and said, "Man, you're just a liar." No, I wouldn't have said that. We lack wisdom. So this is a rhetorical thing. If any of you lack wisdom, which we do, then what do? We need to ask of God that giveth to all men, not just you know, presidents and rulers and congressmen and not just pastors and people of the cloth or whatever. All men he will give generously, he'll give wisdom to. What a promise of God's word. If you ask, he'll give it to you. Man, I need that. We all need that. It's important. And so let's keep reading. It says here, what do you do? But verse 6, let him ask in faith. To just believe that God is able. That's what he's saying. To ask in faith, just believing. Nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I fear that too much of Christianity does that. We become tossed to and fro. People, you know, have opinions and we flap around left and right and we get all messed up and tweaked out. I believe the Lord wants his people, the church, to be stable people, not easily blown back and forth by winds of so-called wisdom or doctrines that come and go or church things that we see happening. We gotta just say we're going to be stable. Not double-minded, but totally immovable. And by the way, I think we're going to see the how we stay stable coming up here in a little bit. But this idea of lacking wisdom, if you ask for it, he's going to give it to you liberally, unless you're just a double-minded man or woman. One minute you're saying, oh yeah, I believe in God and the Bible and the Word of God. And then the next minute you're saying, but I don't agree with the Bible and I'm going to just do it this way and go with the way the world thinks. There's like this person who's just tossed back and forth with ideas that are against God's word, but the Lord says you're going to start to be perhaps not capable of getting wisdom if you're not really willing to be stable in the things of the word of God. What do you mean, Brett? How does that apply? Well, I believe it's those who would not submit to the word of God. Instability comes when a person builds their ideology of this world and their worldview things that are not stable and not the word of God. Stability comes from the word. The wise man builds his house on the rock. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the word. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word came and dwelt among us. That is Jesus in the flesh. So to have stability, we need to have Jesus Christ be our rock. Otherwise, you're like the man who builds his house, Jesus said, on the sand. And when the storms come and the winds blow, you're the house that gets wiped out. That's the unstable, double-minded man or woman who's not rooting themselves, setting their lives on the firm foundation. As a culture, we used to say, well, it's God's word, and that's pretty much settles it. But now, much of the Church of Jesus Christ says, we know more than the Bible knows. So when it comes to issues, no longer do we say the Bible is rule, but we say we happen to know today that the Bible's outdated and issues of women ministering in the church, we know today that that's just not really practical or right, that women should be pastors in the church. That's the church is saying we don't agree with the Bible. Do I think women are smart? I think oftentimes, a lot of cases, every time I see it, women are smarter than men. It's like the Lord said, I want men to lead the church because they're just needing to do something to sort of sharpen their skills. The ladies already have that. Do I think that the Lord is anti-women? Absolutely not. He puts women in a place of real honor. But today the church says, nah. In Multnomah County, there are more women pastors than there are men senior pastors. That's Multnomah County. That's this church is saying, guess what? We know more than the Bible knows. If you don't like that, you don't have a problem with me. You've got a problem with the Apostle Paul. Read 1 Timothy and see what it says. It's not just me saying that. We could go on and on about the issues the church is starting to just say, well, that's the Bible. It's outdated on issues of homosexuality. It's outdated on issues of marriage and living together before you get married and sex outside of marriage. We know now that you need to have sex outside of marriage. Try the plumbing out. Make sure you're compatible before you get married. That's what people say today. Bible says no. The world says we don't care. And so thus, when you choose to reject that firm foundation of the Bible, you are what I believe is going to be, whether you like it or not, the unstable person that's double-minded, unstable in all your ways. And when you ask for wisdom, it's not going to be there. Now, this is a hard thing to say, but it's just the truth. Have you wondered why some people have a worldview and you just, as a person, if you're a true Bible believer, and you say, man, I'm going to submit to every word of the Bible. And then you look at the world and you think, man, how can they think that way? How can they think that way? And people get all, you shouldn't be surprised because the Bible says, if let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea tossed about, for let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Once you start to reject parts of the Bible, don't be deceived that you can ask of the Lord and you'll receive anything. That's a scary deal. I believe when a person starts to reject the Bible, that even their prayers are going to be hindered. The Bible teaches us that, by the way, if you don't listen to the word, it's going to cause you dullness and you won't be as wise as perhaps you would hope. Proverbs 28, verse 9, I'll just read it to you. It says this, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, that's the word of God, even his prayer shall be an abomination. If you turn away your ear from the hearing of the word of God, your prayers are an abomination. In other words, they won't be. They not only won't hit the ears of the Lord, but instead you'll find that it's an abomination to the Lord. So if you turn away your ear and say, I just don't agree with the Bible on that, then don't be foolish to think that God's going to hear your prayers. Now, it's not saying, by the way, if you have everything down and you're holy and you do everything the word says, if that were the case, none of our prayers would be heard. It's saying if you turn away your ear, that is to actively reject the word of God and say, I just don't agree with that part of it. So don't be surprised when you look at the person who's saying, I only read part of the Bible, or I read the Bible like I eat fish. I eat the meat but spit out the bones. Who said that? Dr. Robert Schuller. He's a so-called pastor said those words on the Bill Maher show. And it was a shocker to some because he's supposed to be an evangelical Christian who believes the Bible. But he said, no, I read the Bible like I eat fish. Eat the meat but spit out the bones. The Bible says if you kind of read the Bible that way, then you're not going to have your prayers heard and you're going to lack wisdom and you will be the double-minded man, unstable in all of your ways. That's just what the Bible says. Well, God forbid that that's true of us. Well, verse 9, let the brother of low degree, or the poor man, let him rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower or of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. This idea of the rich and the poor, this is an interesting one. It's one that's hard for us to believe and even get behind. But one of the things I think we need to consider is we are the rich people of this world. We put our trust, as Paul warned, in uncertain riches, rather than putting our trust in the Lord. It's the poor, people of poor or of poverty, that oftentimes they have nothing to trust in but the Lord. And even as Paul would warn of us putting our trust in uncertain riches, here James is saying, man, watch out. If you're poor, rejoice. Rejoice. This is another thing. Maybe you're thinking, oh man, taxes. Good Morning America today said, by the way, most of you are going to be taxed much more this year. Big shock. And it has to do with the Bush tax cuts and whether it's extended and all that stuff. And so it's kind of funny. Today, the day after an election, they say, oh, by the way, you're going to be taxed. And they even told you how much more. And so people are like, what? We're going to be poor. The economy, we're going to be like Greece. And people are all upset and freaked out. But what does the Bible say? If you're poor, rejoice. Now, some of you are saying, that's not funny, Brett. But it's what the Bible says. If you're poor, rejoice. So we may have to put that to real practice as the time goes on, as our economy continues to spiral. What do? Rejoice. Don't complain. The Bible says rejoice, for you will be exalted if you're a poor person. Interesting. But the rich, in that he is made low because as the flower of the grass, he withers or, you know, wastes away. The idea is, man, you think you're doing good, but that's fickle. It's fleeting. And when you raise up in your flowery richness, the Bible says that's a short-lived deal. It's going to come and burn as the withering grass. It all perishes. So the rich man, he will fade away in his ways. Bible has much to say about the rich man. It's easier for a rich man, or pardon me, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I don't believe that's just some description of some people say, well, the eye of the needle is a gate in Jerusalem, the small gate. And it's really hard to get your camel through that specific gate called the eye of the needle. Now, in all my visits to Israel and all my studies, I've looked for the eye of the needle gate. It's not there. Somebody made that up and it sounded good. I think Jesus was saying, literally, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You know what I'm talking about? Sewing needle. You say, Brett, how do you get a camel through a, I've said it before, a blender. That's how you get the camel through the eye of the needle. And that's not so good on the camel. So in the same way, if you're a wealthy person, which pretty much compared to the world, we are wealthy. Man, the Lord gives us great warnings about being wealthy and not putting our trust in that wealth. So when things start going bad, when you feel like you can't pay the bills, the Bible says rejoice in that you are being made poor. And that's something we can rejoice in. Take that literally. Take it to the bank, or not, but you can do that. Well, now, all this trial and tribulation and testing, what do? Well, to endure. The Bible says in verse 12, as we go on, verse 12 says, blessed or happy is the man, or woman, we can put in there, that endureth temptation. For when he is tried or tested, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Blessed or happy is the man that endures. So when you're feeling tempted or tested, if you endure and you go through it like Job did, eventually you'll receive this crown. Now, some of you might be saying, Brad, I'm not into crowns. I don't care about crowns. Crowns are a funny thing. If you got a crown, you're a king. You're thinking, that's really, I don't care about that. You know, as a guy who's into weddings, I know more about wedding stuff than I should. But there was a fad there for a while where brides were starting to wear these crowns. And it's a funny thing to me. They were funny little crowns. I remember this one wedding I did. And this was a rare thing. Usually when a guy is marrying a girl, I think, man, that guy's lucky. How did she pick him? Or, you know, how did he get her? But I remember this one wedding I was doing, and this bride was particularly bridezilla, if you know what I mean. And it was a little scary. In fact, even in the pre-marriage counseling, I was like, now, are you guys sure? And I was kind of looking at the guy. Are you really sure this is of the Lord that you marry each other? I'm like, her? I'm not kidding. Well, and it was kind of a scary deal. Just being honest here. And so the wedding day came. I'm like, oh, man, this dude is making, this is scary stuff. But the bride came down and, you know, here comes the bride. The back door's open and she walked in and it was the scariest thing I'd ever seen at a wedding. You know, Sleeping Beauty, the cartoon? Remember the wicked queen or whatever? She wore the kind of crown that was really tiny at the base and came up and there was these big spikes at the top with little balls on the end of each point. She was wearing one of those. It was like, ah! It was like making you jump when you see her come. I was like, ah, here comes. It was like, here comes the bride. In a minor key, dun, 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 dun. I'm like, dude, run for your life. You know, like, ah. And by the way, I thought of something that was biblical about that. You know, when the Bible says that we're the bride of Christ. I wonder if the Lord looks at us and goes, oh boy, here comes the bride. So here comes Brett, dun, 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 with my pointy little crown. Let's see now, where was I? Oh, wait, crowns. Yes. You know, here's the thing. This idea of crowns, it's not that you're going to get into heaven and there's going to be necessarily crowns. The crown is not the main idea. The word is stephanos in the Greek. There's several words for crown. Diadem is another Greek word for crown. That's for like a kingly crown. Whereas diadem is a reward, a stephanos crown is a reward crown. It's one that they would get as a reward for winning an event at an Olympics event in the Greek games, if you would. And so really, the main thing is there's going to be a reward for those who endure temptation. That's the idea. Somehow in heaven, we're going to be rewarded when we endure temptation. If you're a person who's given oftentimes to, just giving in to the temptation, there may not be the same level of reward in heaven. Now, here's the thing. Don't be discouraged, because no matter who is in heaven, I think we're all going to be happy there if we get there. Once we make it, we'll be like, whew. But somehow in heaven, the rewards that we receive in heaven will have meaning and weightiness. The problem comes when you think it through is, won't people be bummed out? I mean, if you get there and you don't have any reward, won't you be bummed out more than the person who has all the great rewards? And I don't know the answer. There's been some interesting speculation among Bible scholars about how that's going to work out. Let me give you like one example. It may have something to do with your capacity to enjoy or be usable in eternal perspective. It'll all be a blast and happy for everyone, I believe, and yet your capacity to be used might be different. So it's like today, people have different capacities for things. Things that like a little child think is fun may not be to another person that's a grown adult. Debbie and I were always laughing because when our youngest, Casey, when she was a little kid, she had this funny habit that she just loved. And it made us a little concerned for a while. It was every time we'd put her in the car, in our, you know, mommy missile, the minivan that we used to have, Casey would sit in the back seat and she just loved to pound her head on the seat. We're like, oh, that poor child. You know, what's going on there? And we didn't know what to think about that. Remember that, Deb? It was like pound, pound. We'd be at the gas station and the guy'd be filling it up and the car'd be going, king, 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 you know? And they'd be trying to fill it up, you know? But we're like, man, what's the deal? Now, I remember one afternoon as Casey and I were waiting for Deb, she was in a store and we were just in the car and the car was just going, king, and I was like, king. I thought, I'm trying to see what the joy is in that. So I started doing it with her. Like, Casey, what do you find fun in this? And boom, boom. She just smiles. It's like, yeah, Dad's joining me. King, king. But, you know, I started to get a headache, you know. Like, I needed Advil after my pounding of my head against the seat. I didn't find it that fun, but she loved it for years. And it was great. When she turned 16, she stopped. No, I'm just kidding. No. I remember that age where she stopped pounding her head and Debbie and I were like, whew, we're glad that's kind of a done. See, she kind of outgrew that. It became not so fun anymore. Now she likes other things that are really fun. Because her capacity, as she's growing to be a beautiful young woman, there are certain things that she really values and sees as fun now. For me as an adult, I found no joy in that. Now, what's great is in my family, I've always loved motocross, jumping, hard berms, turns. I've loved that. And see, now Casey is getting into motocross herself. She loves riding on a motocross track. And she's tearing it up. It's great. She's finding the same thing I find fun. She finds fun. I've still yet to turn Debbie and Brooke into motocrossers. We're working on them. But three out of five so far are motocrossers in my family. But here's the thing. You know, it's funny. Her capacity as a three-year-old or four-year-old was not to get on a dirt bike and you know, kill it on a motocross track. That was not fun at all. That would not be a fun thing for her at all. In the same way, I wonder if when we get to heaven, there's going to be some who are in heaven and they're just happy as clams. Poof, poof, poof. And others in heaven will go, oh, that's so sweet. Look at it. Cute. But they're happy. They're not feeling bummed. They're just there in heaven having a great time. That's their capacity because they just maybe made it to heaven by the grace of God. It didn't really do anything that was reward worthy as much, but they made it to heaven by the grace of God. Those that have rewards, some scholars suggest that there'll be a greater capacity. Those rewards will have something to do. The crowns that are the rewards somehow might play into the capacity that you can enjoy heaven. Now you say, Brett, I don't know about all that. Well, great, I'm not going to die on that battlefield, but Some will be rewarded greater in heaven, and some will not. That's what we do know for sure. How's that going to make it to where we're all happy and feeling good in heaven? I don't know. But it's possible that those rewards will have something to do with even the responsibilities the Lord gives us in heaven. Here's the thing. Some of you might be tempted to say tonight, I don't care about rewards as long as I get to heaven. And that sounds so great and everything now. But I think when we get there, there's going to be a real contentedness, a real happiness that will come when you realize, man, those rewards really do have meaning and value. Don't sell that short. James is going to talk about works. This whole book is going to talk about good works and how it's fruit and it's important. And I wonder if the idea here is that the woman who endures the temptations, the trials of this life, that they will receive a crown of life. And that's going to be big when we get to heaven. I hope you don't just sell that short, but rather to say, we're going to seek after doing good works, pursue good works. Not for salvation, but because of salvation. Now, quickly, before I leave that, it says the Lord has promised that to those who love him. Just mark that word love in that verse, because love is the motivation really behind every imperative of God's word. Everything the Lord tells us to do, it should be because we love him, should be because we love him. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So the Lord will never purposely try to get you to do something evil, but he will allow it to be a trial, but not a temptation to stumble. We saw that earlier. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't make a mistake on this one. Now, I think people do make a mistake on this one. Why? We don't get the chronology of this. It starts, something's a temptation. And by the way, that's not when the sin is there. It's conceived that as we can start seeing, oh man, we're tempted to do that. And don't be bummed out if you're tempted by Satan to do evil. You've not committed sin when you're tempted. But at the same time, once you start to engage in that temptation, that's when it becomes, as it says here, it bringeth forth sin. That is, when lust hath conceived, then it brings forth sin. When you start to act on the temptation, and when that's finished, it'll bring forth death. Don't make a mistake on this. I remember thinking of this when I was a kid, because me and my buddy Kirk Daly, we'd go fishing all the time on the Applegate River where we lived. It was in our backyard. And during the summer, we'd go get our grasshoppers, and Kirk and me and his dog Dingo, we'd just go fishing. And it was great. We'd always catch our limit. It was great. But I remember one day we were out fishing, and Kirk and I were just sitting there enjoying the morning as kids when Dingo came walking up whimpering. The reason? Well, Dingo, he was a great dog. An amazing dog for a lot of reasons, but one of the things Dingo got into that morning was a porcupine. And man, I don't know if you've ever been a part of that, but there were porcupines everywhere where we grew up out in that area of Applegate. And it's funny, there was no porcupine quills in the back of his head or in his hindquarters. It was all right here in his snout. And the reason when the dog was interested, what is that thing? And the dogs will go, and they just want to kind of poke around. But they, in turn, they are the ones that get poked, right? If you've never seen a porcupine quill up close, it's a pretty nasty little thing. They're very hard, and they're like stronger than a toothpick. And those things dig in, and they get poked right in the gums and the nose and everything of the poor dogs. And, we, as kids, we didn't have, money or place to go to a veterinarian. We lived way out in the country. And so Kirk and I had to go to the garage, get a pair of needle nose pliers, and start doing the work on poor Dingo. It was a tough deal. Now you say, Brett, that's cruel of you guys. Because pulling those things out, they're barbed. If you don't know that, they kind of have that sort of barbed thing that the porcupine quill has. That the reason you have to get them out is because they just keep working their way in. And they eventually go into the dog and will kill the dog. And I remember sitting there pulling those out, and the, you know, poor dingoes yiping out every time we'd pull one out. And it took us several hours just to get all those out of there. And it was brutal. But I thought, and to this day, I still think about that, this whole process. We are tempted by sin, just as Dingo saw the porcupine that's all fluffy looking. And, ooh, what's that? And we stick our noses in there. But once that sin is conceived, man, what does it do? You're enticed. Then once the lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin comes, when that's finished, it brings forth death. And so the Lord, instead of him making us go through the pain of him pulling out the junk and the yuckiness of our sin, he took the pain for himself and died on the cross that our sins might be taken away so that we don't have to die. That's what the Lord did. Try to view sin like a porcupine. When you're tempted to lust, fellas, and you see the sexy ads or the billboards with the girls, or you know, you're tempted to look online and look at pictures or whatever, try to view that as a porcupine. It's going to kill you. It's going to mess you up. Sin stinks. It's going to hurt you. Man, when you're tempted, you know, to sin, and maybe the gals, it's not that. Maybe it's some other thing, you know, where somebody's gossiping and talking about somebody else, and you're tempted to listen. You can't view that as the juicy information that you can't wait to hear about someone. You got to look at that as a porcupine that's going to, you know, poke you and mess you up. Sin stinks. It messes you up. It hurts you. It's dastardly. Let's call it what it is. Just yuckiness. So that's what he's saying, man. Don't err on this one. Don't make a mistake. Verse 17, but every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What's that? Humanity is part of his creation, and we're the first fruits of the creation. The idea is he has given us dominion over the earth. So if you're an extreme environmentalist and you put the whale over the person, if you care more about the baby seals than you care more about baby people in wombs unborn, then you are not being biblical. And the animal creation, I do believe we're to care for. We're not to be purposefully cruel to. But at the same time, humanity takes precedence over people. And there's an extreme environmentalist position that's saying that they're maybe on equal plane, or even, have you heard some of these people that think animals should take priority over people? I think that's a mistake biblically. We're the first fruits of his creation is what it's saying here. And God loves us. He says, these are my people. I care more about them than I care about any other creation, part of creation. That's amazing to me. Now, there's something here that I wish we had more time to talk about, but I want you to mark the word or the two words together, no variableness. No variableness. God never changes. I love the old Blind Willie Johnson song. You know, Blind Willie was an old Delta blues guy in the Deep South back in the 1920s. And he knew how to play slide guitar like no other, and just played, you know, had written some songs that were just incredible. But I love that one where he says, he's God. God don't never change. I love that. This is the way he says it, you know, God don't never change. And singing about how God's good. How could a guy like him sing it? Why was he Blind Willie Johnson when he was a little kid? His abusive father was angry at him and threw a lie in his face and burned his eyes so he never saw again. This is a guy that just sang songs about how good the Lord was. How is that? Because God, he don't never change. I love that. I think about Psalms, like Psalm 145, jot this down maybe next to that verse of God's goodness, every good and perfect gift. How good is the Lord? Psalm 145, 8 and 9 says, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Man, that's the Lord we serve, and he doesn't change. I love that about our Lord. If you ever doubt God's goodness, start reading of the mercy that never fails, that's new every morning. Well, quickly, let's finish this up. I know it's getting late. verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We looked at that section, those two verses, 2 weeks ago on Sunday, so you can download that teaching if you missed it, and you can catch up on it. Verse 21, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity. Overindulgence is the idea there. Lay aside all those things. Lay aside naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. What's that? We're to receive the word of God with meekness. That is to lay aside your agenda, your opinion, and just say, I'm going to humbly receive God's word as it is in truth, the word of God. So receive it with meekness. I think that's the way we should approach the word of God, with humility. Very important. But, verse 22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For when he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. It's like looking in the mirror and seeing a piece of food or, you know, mustard on the side of your face. You look in the mirror, oh, I got to clean that up. But then you walk away and you leave it there. And you walk around and people are like, hey, you got something on your face there. And you're like, well, I don't know. That's not true. See, here's the thing. Tonight, when we look through this verse, it's like looking in a mirror. When we're looking in James chapter 1, we see our temptation and our trials and how we're tempted to be bummed out and to fail our tests and to be tempted of the devil. We see that. But if we walk away tonight and say, yeah, whatever, I'm going through trials and I'm frustrated about the situation right now, but I'm going to be angry. I'm going to talk about this and I'm going to, you know, well, that's like the person we just looked in the mirror tonight. If we go out tomorrow and we talk about politics and we're all frustrated and we're ticked off and we're going to tell the people off that this, then you're like the person who looked in the mirror on Wednesday night and then went out the next day and forgot what manner of man or woman you were. The idea is to look in the mirror and do something about it. The word is the mirror. Now, there's an interesting Old Testament picture about this I'd like to just share quickly with you. I'm going to read from Exodus. I'm not going to have you turn there because it's late, but Exodus 30, verse 17, it says, so the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I would like you to make a laver of brass and his foot of brass to wash withal. And you will put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And thou shalt put water therein, and Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister to the burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands, their feet, they shall die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them that... to him and to his seed throughout their generations. What's that? They made this altar, this laver, but they made it of brass. Now, we learn in Exodus 38, verse 8, that the brass that they made the laver out of was made out of the mirrors that were made of brass. See, in Bible days, in Egypt, the women had fancy mirrors, polished brass, so they could see their reflection. That's what they used to make the laver, the reflective brass. They would melt it down and make a shiny laver where they could see their reflection. And it contained the water. See, that's an interesting thing. You say, well, Brett, that's where the priests got cleaned up from their sins. Well, not exactly. Their sins were dealt with where as they made their way through the tabernacle? Was it at the laver? Where was it? The altar. Where sacrifice was made. So then why did they go to the laver? I believe there's a practical lesson. Our sins were dealt with on the cross of Jesus Christ. However, there are times where even though we're positionally righteous in Christ, daily we continue to sin. That's why we need to confess our sins daily to the Lord. And even as Jesus talked to Peter and was washing his feet, Peter said, oh, then wash my head and my hands. Also, oh, Peter, you don't need your head and your hands washed. In other words, I've done that. I've cleansed you, but your feet are dirty. I'm going to wash those with water. The idea is the word of God is the mirror of the laver of the Exodus story. The water of the word is all part of the deal. The laver held the water, the reflection of the people. It's all part of this picture that the Lord wants you to see. Now you are clean by the word I have spoken, John 15 tells us. As a young man cleanses way, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So this idea of beholding your face, seeing your dirty face, the water of the word is that which cleans it up. And the way that works out practically is if you look at it, the word of God, and then be a doer of the word. Now be careful. If you're one who comes to Wednesday night, and just because you took the notes and we went through chapter 1 of James does not mean we have it down. I think that's a misnomer. We think, oh, I was at the Bible study. I read that. I heard that. So we think we've got temptation conquered. We're no longer going to be angry, and we're going to be slow to speak. Check, check, and check. Just because we wrote the notes, because we went through the Bible study. But now's the hard part in truth. We need to go out tomorrow and say, okay, we're not going to behold our face and then just walk away and forget it and be the jerk we always were. But we're going to try to change and be doers. That's where the hard part of Bible study goes in. Don't forget that. Many of us have been raised in the church where we went through Bible study after Bible study, and you can become good at thinking you got it down just because you attended the Bible study. Watch out. Be careful. Whew, hurry up. Here we go. Verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that's the word of liberty or freedom, and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. That is, if you're faithful to do what the Bible tells you to do, all the other deeds that you're doing will be blessed. The doer of the word is going to be blessed in his deeds. That's a great promise. Man, powerful. Verse 26, but if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Oh boy. James is going to have much to say about our tongue, what we say. And he's saying, man, you can seem to be religious, but if you don't bridle your tongue, you're not religious at all. You're just a charlatan. You're fake. But pure religion, verse 27, and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Man, what a challenge. I think religion has become crazy. That's why if a person comes up and asks me, Brett, are you religious? I usually say no. And there's a reason, because religion, the word has changed in its meaning. It used to mean, the English word religion used to mean to bind up together in unity. Now the word means to bind up, I think, in legalism and weirdness of religiosity, and it's bad. But truly, the undefiled religion means to care for the widow, care for the orphan, and not keep yourself in a spotted defilement of worldliness. Challenge, man, we got big challenges here from James chapter 1. James hits hard. And if we take this to task and say tomorrow we're going to do all this, we got our work cut out for us to be those that are doers of the word. Is that true? Do you guys agree with that? Lord, give us strength, I pray. As we finish up this chapter, Lord, we have much to do. We fall so short. We admit our shortcomings, Lord. But we also want to read these scriptures with a humility and a meekness. I pray that you'd show us how to practically apply these things, that we'd not just be hearers, but doers of your word. Help us, Lord. Help us in our weakness. Help us in our faithlessness. Lord, give us understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.